To please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And we are considering this morning verses 7 to 23. 7 to 23. One of the problems with having 1 week off is that you guys and I, myself, forgot what happened last time. And now we are all out of place. So let me just remind you that we've been seeing the consequences of David's sin with Absalom's now, and that he's been doing a political campaign for 2 years, more or less, according to verse, I think it's 33 or so in chapter 14. So now we are going to see how has this percolated, what is going on so far. And this period of time in the book of Samuel is where we see the worst of some people, but also the best in David and his reactions to what is going on in the land. So pay attention to this as we read the scriptures. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of the Lord, this is indeed God's word. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you a wanderer about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show a steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, you may be surprised, perhaps, to hear that at one point during the Reformation era, the Kingdom of France actually almost had a Protestant king. His name was Henry IV. And he was born and educated by a Protestant mother, and he was also educated by one of the most important military figures of his day, who also happened to be a Protestant, a Reformed believer. Henry, moreover, managed to escape the San Bartholomew's massacre just by a hair. And he was able to fight in the French wars of religion for the Reformed side, winning for his side many, many territories. Indeed, almost the whole of France at one point, except for Paris. And when Henry III died, he became the de facto king of France. There was a problem, however. As he was marching to Paris, the king realized that he had not secured the loyalty of the Paris city. And the Parisians will never surrender before a king who is not Roman Catholic. In the face of this situation, Henry reportedly said, "Paris is worth a mass," and effectively renounced to his Protestant faith. So power and political gain were more important to him than his faith, more sacred to him than his faith. And in that sense, isn't the same thing that we see here in Absalom this morning? Absalom using sacred things for his political gain. In fact, as we see what is happening with David here in the text, we will realize that David is going into exile. And that's precisely our theme this morning, David's exile. And we will see it in three parts. We will see first, betrayal, or David betrayed. Second, David banished. And third, David exposed. And you will find those points in page 8 of your bulletins. So betrayed, banished, and exposed. Let's see our first point, betrayed. So what we hear from the text is that for 4 years so far, congregation, Absalom has been working, really hard work in his political campaign. And it seems that the time for Absalom has finally arrived. He is ready for action. So he enacts his plan. Listen to what he says to the king. "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord when I was in Aram." And this is what he said about the vow. "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord." Now, here, boys and girls, one of the things that you need to remember when we read the scriptures is that we need to consider who is the one, who's the person doing the talking. In other words, has this person talking showed himself to be a foe or to be a friend? And do we believe what he's saying? Is he a credible source? Has he shown love for God and love for his people? So consider these questions for a second, and then think about the following questions. What shall we do with Absalom here? Do we believe Absalom? Did he really do a vow, or is this one of his trickeries? Could it be that Absalom once again is trying to deceive David? And how can we know? Here's where the text is teaching us to be wise, congregation. Notice, boys and girls especially, that Absalom is speaking about a vow that he has made to the Lord. And now, maybe he did. Let's go with that. Maybe he did made the vow. But why has he waited 4 years? That doesn't make sense. Isn't it true that for 6 years, 2 days of campaign, four that he has waited, 6 years, Absalom has been now back in the land, back in Jerusalem? Why is he remembering the vow right now and not before? That's kind of weird. It seems suspicious, doesn't it? But it's a vow, isn't it? It's something sacred. No one will dare to play with something so sacred like that. Will Absalom play with it? But consider this again. What does Absalom's character reflect so far? Has he proven to be trustworthy? Isn't it true that Absalom's actions here seems to be one of those instances in which we are shown a character with no repentance, a person who doesn't take care of his actions? He doesn't change. He's continue being the same. Remember what I told you 2 weeks ago. Actions speak louder than words. And in this respect, we learn the wisdom that we find in this text, we discover who a person truly is by their actions. We discover who a person truly is by their actions. Even sacred things like a vow made to the Lord can be misused, as we see in Absalom. So be wise, congregation. Be wise, boys and girls. Do not ignore those red flags that you see early on. Be wise. But of course, this is just a tangential application for us. It is a general truth that we are harvesting from the text. But the real application is seen already in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the point here is that Absalom is making use of sacred things for his own benefit. Sacred things to advance his own kingdom, his own agenda. And that is already a clue for us to take Absalom, to take who he is, and compare him with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you remember, Jesus too was under a vow. He was a Nazarite from birth, consecrated to the Lord. And Jesus proved to be faithful to this vow until his death. This is already a clue for us, the readers. And this is as if scriptures this morning were asking you, what kind of leader do you want to follow? Do you want Absalom and those like Absalom who care only for himself? Or do you want the Christ of God who died for you and who died for his people on the cross? Do you want savior wannabes with fake promises, promises of happiness that will never fulfill in this life? Or do you want the true savior who fulfills his promises? See, we humans are very, very good in following and in finding fake saviors. We love going after them. Don't think you are not one of those, because we all are. We follow after boyfriends and girlfriends, believing that they will make us happy. We surrender under the peer pressure of other people, believing that if we follow them, if we do what they do, people will be happy with us and we will be fine. We surrender under the comforts and pleasures of this world. And we believe that if we only have an extra set of vacations, enough adventures in our lives, if we can take selfies of all the places that we have visited and we smile perfectly happy at the same time, then we will be happy. We surrender to the luster of the pleasures that the world has to offer us, just like Israel has surrendered under the looks of Absalom. It's all a fake luster. In the text, it seems that Absalom already has enough followers, enough people next to him to make a bold move. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, "Absalom is king at Hebron." Not only that, he has deceived 200 key officials from the city of Jerusalem. And in that way, he destabilizes the kingdom and secures Ahithophel's loyalty, one of the counselors, trusted counselors for David. So because all of this is happening here, notice how the sacred author intervenes in the narrative and disapproves actually of what is going on here in the text. In fact, he calls this a conspiracy. And he also affirms, the people with Absalom kept increasing. Here's the sad reality in our text. First, Absalom has used this sacred element of piety directed to the Lord, an oath, in order to betray David. Second, he has used fake promises in order to win the loyalty of the people of Israel. And third, Israel is so blind to the spiritual realities happening around them that they simply follow Absalom. Here's the lesson for you, congregation. Do not be blind to the spiritual realities of the text. The Holy Spirit has directed the sacred author to record these words precisely so we can see things as they truly are. Absalom, in other words, is a shadow of the devil. He has crawled into Jerusalem and has won the hearts of Israel so they can oppose the Lord and follow a fake king, just like in the garden. This again is how Satan works even to this day, does he not? The ancient serpent still loves to whisper in our ears, does he not? Will truly God make you happy? And if that's the case, then why don't you have a life like those influencers on Instagram and YouTube and other places? Why isn't your family as happy as the family of that girl on Instagram? Does God really care for you? If he does, then why are you sick right now? Wouldn't it be better to seize the day, deny the faith, seize the opportunities that you have right here and right now? See, such is the speech of the devil, is it not? And many follow after him. But remember, we are not of those who follow after fake lights. No, we need to lift up our eyes to Christ. We need to remember, congregation, that happiness in this world fades very quickly. That commodities in our lives are not everything that matters. And that we have better promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world may offer you many, many things on paper, but the world will never deliver them to you. We rather need to find Christ. Christ's promises are true and are eternal. Even if the road we're walking on right now is long and dark, even if we have to see days of suffering and lack of immediate fulfillment, even if we have to sow the seeds of tears and sufferings right here and right now, we all know, you and I know, that our harvest will consist in unfading glory. That is the end. And we know that in this world, we are not left alone. The Holy Spirit is with us, and he is with us to walk through those dark roads, to remind us not to fall for the luster of this world, to sustain us, to preserve us for the Father, because we belong to him in Jesus Christ. So look to Christ, congregation. Look to Christ. Abandon the absolutes of this world and look to Christ instead. Now let's move to the second point, banished. Here, verses 13 and 14. The hearts of men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said, "Arise and let us flee. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Have you wondered why David decides to flee? After all, isn't David the true king of Israel? In fact, in the whole narrative, you hear the text saying the same thing once and again, "and then the king, and then the king, and then the king," referring to David, reminding us David is the true king. So why is David running away? Well, the answer is kind of complex. First, remember that 200 officials of David, royal officials, have gone to be at Hebron. This means David's kingdom is debilitated right now. He doesn't have the machinery to make everything work. And all that David knows, as far as he knows, is that his 200 officials have betrayed him as well. Second, perhaps most importantly, David is a king who cares for God's people. Who knows what will happen if Absalom besieges the city? Can Jerusalem stand a siege? Yes, it can. But what would be the cost? Chances are that people will have to suffer famine, or that people will rebel inside the city, killing many trying to defend David or trying to kill David. Will David risk God's people only to keep his own kingdom, his own position? Well, the answer is obviously no. David prefers to be banished rather than risking his own people. See, we're about to see a side of David that we normally see when David is only and only experiencing tribulations. It is during those tribulations that David resembles the Lord Jesus Christ the most. And because in this behavior, David is pointing to the one who cared so much for us that he preferred to be banished in the cross than to see us going to hell. Think about it. Let that thought sink in for a second in your heart, congregation. The Lord preferred to be banished on the cross rather than seeing you walking into hell. The salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ brought upon you was a very costly salvation. He was vanished for you and for me. And we will never comprehend that entirely, by the way. We will enter into glory, and even in glory, we will never end to be amazed at the fact that God's grace and His mercy sent the second person of the Trinity in order to die for us. He was willing to be banished, and did get banished from the Father's presence for you and for me. And such sacrifice demands from us a response in gratitude, does it not? Demands obedience from us, precisely because we belong to Christ. In fact, there is a semblance of that in our text. Notice verse 15. And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So here's the thing, congregation. The servants of the king seem to understand that their destiny is tied with the king's destiny. Where he goes, they go. What happens to him happens also to them. And in this way, the text is pointing to a very strong theological reality for us Christians. The church of Christ is united to Christ. We live in him. We are one with him. His spirit dwells in us. Where he goes, we go. And that means that while we walk in this world, in this earth, we are not walking in our final home. Think about it. This is not your final home. We are walking in this world as exiles in this world. Among other things, this theological reality reminds us that we are not to find this present state of things as the end of everything. Our house, belongings, and so on are not the end. This is not final. We walk as sojourners, looking for a better city and a better nation. We do experience many good things down here on earth, and that's only thanks to God's goodness. But those are mere glimpses of eternity here on earth. So we are not allowed to cling our lives to the things that we have down here on earth. The primary thing for all Christians is Christ and His kingdom. And we follow Him wherever He has placed us. Christ and His kingdom. That is a sovereign idea, isn't it? We walk in this world aware that we don't belong to it. And while we do, we labor for the good of the place in which God has placed us in. We don't worship this place, we serve it. We are lights and salt of God's kingdom here. But we walk aware of the fact that at any time we can be despised and persecuted precisely because we don't bow down to anyone except Christ. Christ and His kingdom, congregation. That's what needs to occupy our hearts and our foremost allegiances. Any other allegiance that wants to occupy your heart will only end in disillusionment. And it's because of this allegiance to Christ that many times we too will be despised by the world, just like Jesus Christ was. Sometimes the devil will use the power of the state, other times the devil will use your neighbors, and even sometimes your friends. But fear not, congregation. The same God who saved you will also sustain you firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit will give you the power that you need to remain loyal to Christ, even in the harshest of times. So that in persecutions, in sicknesses, in sufferings or tribulations, you will be enabled to still proclaim God's kingdom, that Christ is still Lord. Now let us move to our third point, exposed. This is now perhaps one of the most moving parts of this text. Look at verse 16 and following. The king went out, and all of his household after him, and all the people after him, and all his servants, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites. So, as they are abandoning the city, abandoning the place where God dwells, almost as if they are abandoning a new Garden of Eden, David starts making notice of who is it that is following after him. And pay attention to that. We find here the most striking and perhaps glorious reality. First, ironically enough, it's not Israel who follows after him. Did you notice that? is just a handful of people who follows after him, those who were his true servants. Second, and perhaps very surprising, among the company of the king, among those who are faithful to the king, you also find foreigners, pagans. Are you ready for this? Philistines. You heard that right. We find those who used to be counted among God's enemies. Cheretites and Pelethites are peoples who come from the Philistines. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing because the text is designed to form a contrast between the Israelites who are following Absalom right now and true believers. See, a vast majority of Israelites have fallen prey of Absalom's looks, lies, and have abandoned God's chosen king. Now compare that with the Philistines here. Who are those who are truly following the king that God has placed in place? Who are those who are truly following God's command and his covenant? It's not Israel. It's actually foreigners. So even in the Old Testament, we find the reality that it's not those who trust in external circumcision who are descendants of Abraham, but actually those who have been engrafted into Israel by faith, those who are circumcised externally and internally in their hearts. And notice how the text zooms in into one of them, a pagan exile. The king said to Ittai, the Gittite, Why are you also with us? But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Sounds like Ruth, doesn't it? So let me show the hints of glory that we find here in the text. Ittai, a pagan newly comer, has discovered the true God of Israel, a true Messiah in David, so to speak. It would be easy for Ittai to come back to Jerusalem to pretend that nothing has happened and enjoy the pleasure of this world under Absalom. But Ittai, you see, he knows better. He knows that exile in the presence of God's anointed is better than life in luxuries. In this respect, Ittai is two things. First of all, is our mirror. And second, is also our example. Because, congregation, remember this. You and I do not belong to the race of Israel. You and I were not born under the covenant. No, we have been engrafted into the olive branch in Jesus Christ by faith. It is because of Jesus that we, like Ittai, have discovered that one day in the presence of the Messiah is better than the pleasures of this world, even if that means that we need to live in exile in this world. So let me ask you this morning, has your soul understood this reality? Have you understood that Jesus Christ is worth all the rejection of this world? Do you understand with Ittai that nothing can compare to the blessing of belonging to Jesus Christ? See, Ittai is our mirror because he anticipates, what will happen to us. The Gentiles coming into the fore of God's people. Ittai is also our example in that he shows us how we are to value Jesus Christ. We follow Christ because we know that there is nothing better. In Christ, we have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good and our souls are committed to him. Yes, we are afraid of exile. Yes, we are afraid of rejection and persecution. Of course, our souls in the circuit of our hearts know that we are not ready for suffering. We don't like that. We all know that we would prefer an easy, comfortable life rather than exile. But the Bible has never told us that we will be abandoned as exiles in this wilderness that we call world. The Bible has promised us that God the Father and God the Son will send God the Holy Spirit upon us. And in him, we do have our hearts filled with glory. He does live in us. And when the time for suffering comes, when the time for persecution comes, He will strengthen our hearts. He will give us what we need in order to endure and persevere. You know why? Because he whom Christ saves, he also sustains until the end. It's his power that sustains you. It's his spirit who will walk with you until the end. And so we march in this world, do we not? As exiles and as parias, yet knowing full well in our heart that Christ the King will never abandon us. And that is our great comfort in this side of glory, congregation. Christ the King will never abandon you. But now look at verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. The brook Kidron, if you are not familiar with it, is found east of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem is the new Garden of Eden, where God dwells with his people and there is the tabernacle of the presence of God, then David right now is going into exile. East of the garden, just like Cain, to a desolate place. In fact, Kidron means darkness, and is associated with hell in the New Testament. So David and the people are walking to a very, very dark place. And yet again, this is no other but a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not. Jesus Christ walked into this spiritual Kidron, voluntarily going to the cross. On the cross, Jesus experienced the worst darkness, the worst hell. He was abandoned by the Father. And he received all the sins of the world, yours and mine, in order to reconcile us to the Father. Jesus, or better, David, experienced an inexpressible Kidron for us, for you and for me. And that to give you life. Now notice that God's people followed after David. And in the same way, we, the Church of Christ, we need to follow after Christ. We do, congregation, cross the Kidron in this life. That is, we all are going to suffer. We all are, at some point, are going to die. If you have not been thinking about the day in which you will die, think about it now. You and I are going to die. The end of it, though, is not condemnation. It's glory. Life in this world, in the wilderness in which we are, will end in darkness, in death. Not towards suffering and uncertainty, though, but towards glory and to behold the presence of God the Father forever. This is where we are going. This is where we are walking. And as we walk in there, there is one thing that we need to do. To look to Christ. That's the only thing that we need to do. To look to Christ. So as we close this morning, let us look to Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are indeed our light and our life in this wilderness. Help us, Lord, to renounce to everything that is earthly for you. Help us to abandon our lives to you, because you are a good God who cares for us. We pray that you help us in our times of need. We certainly don't want to suffer. We don't want to see tribulation. But you are our God, and with you we are more than safe. So, Lord, empower us. Help us to live for your glory and exalt your name among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.